Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would place that love of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Lord, remind us once again that the city to which we long for is not a city made with hands, but a city made of God. Lord, we long for the day in that we enter into your presence, into the presence of the Lord God Almighty. And we know that the only way that we enter into such presence of God himself is through the love and the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would make that clear to us tonight as we study your holy word. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd ask that you turn your copy of Scripture, if you have one, to Exodus chapter 38, and we're going to walk through this text together this evening. We're going to walk through it a little bit out of order, which is unusual for me, but the reason being is because not only do I want to cover the text, but I want to show us the picture that the text is drawing for us. If you have your study notes available, you'll see that there is an outline of the actual text of Scripture, the bronze altar of burnt offering, the bronze basin of washing, the courtyard of the tabernacle, and the materials used for the tabernacle with their respective verses. That's how you walk from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter. But my aim this evening is to show you how that the tabernacle as a whole paints a picture of how people, how even Christians draw near to God. So that's my aim. I want to show you how that the tabernacle is a shadow, is a picture of how we are to draw near ultimately to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now remember, this is a study. I want you to be able to raise your hand and ask questions and walk through it. But I am excited to see Jesus in Exodus once again. Let us pray and ask God's blessing as we walk through this. Father, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant word. It reflects your character, and not a single jot or tittle, not a single dash or crossing of a T or dotting of an I was put here unintentionally. It's to us, your people. And I ask that tonight, that you, by your grace, would show us the beauty and the glory that we see in Exodus chapter 38. Lord, would you allow me just to communicate this passage of Scripture faithfully and clearly and with passion? And Lord, I pray that you would just allow me to recede into the background and that your Son, Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would teach this text with perfect clarity. And Lord, I pray for each and every person in here that the eyes of their heart would be opened and that you would give them life and light as we study your holy word. So come, do your work, Lord, with your people here tonight. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Question one, what location will the tabernacle occupy in Israel's camp? Now, before you go ransacking chapter 38, the answer may not actually be in Exodus chapter 38. The answer probably would more likely be in that area around Numbers chapter 2. But I want to see, where would the tabernacle dwell in the midst of God's people? How would it look? What's it going to look like when they get this tent, this magnificent tent, put up? It's going to be right in the center. Right in the center of the camp, C-E-N-T-E-R, center of the camp. And who would live all around it, near it? Do you remember? The Levites and the priests, right? And then it was going to be divided up into four sections and three tribes per every section on this camp. So you're going to have three tribes that's going to pitch their tents to the east, Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. And if you made your way down to the bottom of the clock, or to the south, you would see Reuben, and Simeon, and Gad. They would put all their tents down there. And if you made your way to the west side of it, you would see that Ephraim, and Manasseh, and Benjamin are camped there. And if you made your way up to the north, you would see Dan, and Asher, and Naphtali. The tabernacle represented God's presence, and he chose to dwell right in the midst of his people. To say it another way, God, who is high and holy and lifted up, saw that his people were living in tents. And so he said, I'm going to live in a tent too. Right in the midst of his people. It sort of represents our theme verse for Exodus. Does anybody remember what we sort of put our thumb on as the theme verse of Exodus? If you don't remember the reference, you can quote it. If you can't quote it, what's the gist of the theme verse of Exodus? Let's go back here to Exodus 25 and verse 8. And it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God is going to dwell in the midst of his people because that's just the type of God that he is. Now, here's the question I have for you next coming out of that. So God's right in the middle of the camp, right in the middle of it. Would there be a boundary or a line or a barrier so that the people in the camp might not be able to come right into the tabernacle? Would there be some type of barrier or boundary there that they couldn't do that? So you have what we call the courtyard, right? And so it provides a boundary around the tabernacle. And so basically it's the big yard, and you can't come right into the tabernacle because there's this big wall of curtains that surrounds it, right? There are some places, even today, still on planet Earth, that you just can't walk right up into, right? Have you ever heard of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? Can you just make your way right up into that tomb and close to it and walk right through it? Do you know what will happen if you do that? Mr. Bruce might know what happened. You'll have a very angry Marine telling you to leave the premises or face the consequences, and you don't want to ask the question, what's the consequences, right? You cannot just walk right up in there. Or you think of Buckingham Palace, right? Can you walk right up into Buckingham Palace and say, hey, can I see Mr. Charles? Is he here? You can't do that, right? Why is that? Are there people there that says, no, you can't come in? Yeah, they wear that big fuzzy hat, right? It's a beefeater, right? I don't know why it has it. I'm sure there's a good reason that has it named. I might put it in a children's sermon one day, but I don't know why it's called a beefeater. But they won't let you in. You cannot just go right into the presence of the palace, Buckingham Palace. You can't go right into those places, in some sense, are set apart. They're unique. To use the little H, they're holy, right? You don't profane those places. They're special to us. They're sacred. Same way with God. There would be a boundary. You would have a boundary all around. And what would that boundary look like? It would look like these curtains hanging up as a barrier so that you can't go straight into it. If you turn to Exodus 38, I'm going to begin in verse 9 and read about this boundary. I'm going to go down to verse 12. And he made the court for the south side of the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits, and their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side there were hangings of 100 cubits with 20 pillars and their 20 bases of bronze. But their hooks and their pillars were of silver. And for the west side there was hanging of 50 cubits and their 10 pillars and the 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. There was a east, and it was 50 cubits. Now, let's talk about this for a second. There is a tent of curtains that is about 150 feet long on the north and south side. It makes a rectangle. And on the west side, it's 75 feet long. So that makes the court. So it's 150 feet by 75 feet. And that's the case for the north, and that's the case for the south, and that's the case for the west. But let me ask you this question. Was the east side different? Why was it different? Instead of being 75 feet, you had curtain tent for 22 and a half feet and a curtain wall for 22 and a half feet. You had a hole in the middle, about 30 feet. And then it was covered by a screen, and that screen was made of different types of fabric. What does that represent? Why is that there? Why is all three sides the same, but the east side is different? What's going on there? And it's the entrance, right? Was there any other way that you could get in to that area? Could you go over that curtain wall? Do you think you might be in trouble if you did that? What about if you just went around to the backside and lifted up and slipped in? How do you think that would work out for you? What about if you dug a hole underneath, a tunnel, right? Popped up in the middle. Not so good. There was only one legitimate way in which you could enter into that holy space. One way alone. Now, do you think God's painting a picture here? What is he saying? I'm in your midst, but you can't run up in here. You have to come the way that I have designated you to come. And that's going to begin on the east side through that curtain. Now, does that remind you of Jesus' words at all? So you hold your finger here in Exodus 38, and just come over with me to John chapter 10 and listen to our Savior speak about entering in the right way. John chapter 10, and he's verse 1, he just begins, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs over another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Speaking of doors, who is the actual door that gives you access to God himself? Well, Jesus says it just a little bit later on. If you're in John chapter 10, just go over to verse 7 and he'll say it. So Jesus said unto them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." There's only one way in. And Jesus says, "I am the door." Now, here's a question for you. How will Jesus ensure that you can enter by the door? How will he ensure that you may have access to God? What will he do to ensure that? If we want to read just another verse further, he's going to tell us what he will do. Verse 11 in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, and this is the charge that I have received from my Father." He will guarantee access through the Father, and he will seal it with his life. It's the picture that the Old Testament is painting for us. There's only one way. There's only one door. And Jesus steps onto the scene and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me." I had a conversation one time when we were in Utah on our mission trip. And there was a Muslim gentleman sitting in a park. And Melody and I went to speak with him. And he was open to conversation and was open to share what he believed about God. And he didn't even reject Jesus. He just said Jesus is not the way to God. Muhammad is the way to God. He's the final prophet. And he says, if you read your Bible, it will even say that. And we had a good conversation back and forth. But eventually, I said, "Did you know that Jesus said that he really is the way to God?" He goes, "In your Bible?" And I said, "Jesus says these words, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me.'" He says, "No, Jesus can't say that." He says, "Is it in there?" And I said, "Yes." He goes, and this is what he said. And now, right now in my heart, "Lord, I pray, bring someone to share the gospel with him again. Because he says, can you say that to me again? His heart was pricked by the word of God that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Old Testament paints that picture for us that Jesus is the way that we have fellowship with God. And I said, I want you to know that if you die with Jesus as your Savior, he will lead you into the very presence of the Father. And you can know today that you have that hope in Christ alone. That's the promise that we have. That's the picture that's being painted by the Old Testament here. We see these solid. It's open in the middle. But let me ask you this question. This brings us to question number two. How does the description of the tabernacle and the courtyard conclude? This is back in Exodus 38. Really, really interesting when you look at this. You come here and look at chapter 38 and go over to verse 21 and let me read it for you. And just look at what Moses instructs to take place. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. What's recorded here after this? What does Moses say, I want you to do? And in summary, he says, I want you to record how much gold, how much silver, and how much bronze has been used. He says, I want you to keep account of what they gave and what was used. And we see that with the gold, Exodus chapter 38 and verse 24. All the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents, that is 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. So here we have this precious material, this gold that's being used. And I want you to note that God's people gave, and the leaders, the Levites, kept account of what was given and how it was used. And that's an important principle for us to live by as people of God. God's people freely give, and we keep account of what is freely given to be used for God's glory. In this case, it was 2,193 pounds of gold. That's 1 ton and 192 pounds. That's a lot of gold. 2,193 pounds. Now, what about the silver? Silver, let's read about it. And that's verses 25 through 28. Let me read it. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. So we see here that they were 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. That's 7,545 pounds of silver. 3 tons plus 1,545 pounds. What about the bronze? We learn about that in verses 29 and 30. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents. That's 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the basis for the entrance of the tent of the meeting and the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court and all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs of the court. That's 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. That's 5,310 pounds, 2 tons plus 1,310 pounds. Now, I was working with these numbers and took the average price of gold and silver and bronze over the past 6 months. And if we want to take the average price of the troy ounce of gold and silver and the average price of bronze, how much gold, what would be the value of the gold that was used in the tabernacle? Approximately $63.98 million worth of gold. What about silver? $2.6 million. And what about the bronze? $22,567. So the round total, approximately $65 million worth of gold out there in the wilderness of the desert in this tabernacle. So it was definitely, well, what's the word we want to use? Valuable? beautiful, glorious, extravagant. But this is something that we need to look at and think about carefully. The beauty and the glory of the tabernacle, when we think of it in terms of raw material and value, it can be staggering to us, $65 million. And the temple that would be built by Solomon would eclipse the tabernacle and the amount of beauty and glory and gold that's in it. Yet, we should ask, what is the real meaning and significance of the gold and the silver and the bronze and all the beautiful needlework and all the sweet smells? What is going on here that this thing is so beautiful, so expensive, so glorious? We must remember that even these, the tabernacle and everything in it, the temple, the true value of these things were not the monetary value. It was not the materials that made it so wonderful. It's actually what it represented in its unique way, that God was dwelling in the midst of his people. And that exceeds any amount of gold, silver, and bronze. Let me ask it this way. What would you give for perfect, full, whole peace in your soul? For a moment, for a minute, for an hour, for a week, for a month, for a year, for a decade, for the rest of your life, for all eternity. What would you give for that? What would you give for a life filled with pure joy and love and rest and sweetness and fellowship, not just today, not just tomorrow, but forever without end? What would you give for that? $65 million does not even begin to touch the price of that. And that's what you get when you get God in your heart through Christ Jesus. The value of the tabernacle is not the gold or the silver or the bronze. It's what it represents, and that's God himself. For his steadfast love endures for how long? Forever. It will not end. You make known to me, O Lord, the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Or, as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the beauty and the glory of the gold and silver and bronze, it's just a shadow. It's just a picture of what Jesus is bringing into our life through the gospel. Brings us to question number 3. What stood at the entrance of the tabernacle of the courtyard? We have the east entrance. And as you go through this east entrance, what would stand right at the entrance of the tabernacle? Miss Ina, you already mentioned it, didn't you? Yes. And what is the thing that the sacrifices was offered up upon? That's exactly right. So turn back to Exodus 38 and go there with verse 1. And let me read about this altar, this burnt altar of bronze. And we'll step in to see how this paints a picture of Christ as well. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits was its breadth, and it was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the basins and the forks and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze, and he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze, and he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with him. He made it hollow with boards, the bronze altar. 7 feet long, 7 feet wide, 4.5 feet tall. It was the imposing structure as you walked into the gate of the tabernacle entrance, the courtyard. So the first thing that you came to when you came inside the courtyard was the bronze altar. Now, Miss Ina has already alluded to it, but what took place there at that bronze altar. Sacrifices. Can we name some of the types of sacrifices that might be that take place there? Peace offerings. Yep. Whole burnt offerings. Peace offerings is that offering of fellowship that you have with God. Whole burnt offerings would be offered there. And that means that you have given your life over to God in its entirety. And what's the third offering that would be offered there at that altar? Yeah, there would be a wave offering, and that was usually associated with one of the other offerings, like the peace offering. I heard somebody say sin offering. Is that right? What would take place during the sin offering? The sin offering would be offered as an individual. You would bring a sacrifice because you have transgressed God's law. Or once a year, a sin offering would be offered for the whole nation on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And that day, the sin offering would be made for the nation. But what would happen in general if you brought a sin offering there to the entrance of the tabernacle as you came in God's way? Any description that you remember from the Old Testament? You slit its throat, right? But before you slit its throat, what would you do for the sin offering? You would take your hands and you would place it on the head of the animal as it's being sacrificed. What did that represent? It represented that you understood that you were the one that was guilty and that something had to be done to take away that sin. And you put your hands on the head of the sacrifice to symbolize that that sacrifice was about to take your place as a substitute for the penalty of sin. And then its throat would be slit and its blood would be shed, and that blood would be placed upon the altar along with parts of that sin offering. And that's how a sacrifice took place. That was the first thing you saw when you came into the courtyard. I cannot get to God because something stands in the way between me and Him. What is it that stood in the way between me and my fellowship with God? The altar answers the question, what is it that stood in the way? It's sin. A sacrifice has to be made. Blood must be shed. You cannot come into His presence like you are because you are unclean in your sinful state. So you bring a sin offering. It represents, the tabernacle represents the dwelling of God in the midst of His people. The first thing you saw was the bronze altar, and you immediately knew a sacrifice must be made if I'm going to go any further in. Can you see? Can you see how it's how it's beginning to paint the picture of how we get access to God? There's only one way that you can come in, and that way is a way of sacrifice. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus for the first time in the Gospel of John? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we did not have an Old Testament, we would not have any idea of what John the Baptist was saying. He's saying, look, that's the sacrifice. He will be the sacrifice that will take away the sin of the world. We see that in Passover, and we see that every time that you walk into the courts of the tabernacle and see this altar. You see how it's painting a picture of the ultimate sacrifice to come. It's beautiful. Now, when we think about that, I want to ask another question, or before we get there, let me ask you this. What did the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and the shedding of blood in the Old Testament truly point to? So all these sacrifices that went on daily, every day, what did they point to? The once-for-all sacrifice that would come and take away sin finally and fully in Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says this, indeed, Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And if we were in our Sunday school class studying Hebrews, we would say Jesus is better than all the blood of the bulls and goats for all the ages past. Now this brings us to question number four. What other item stands in the courtyard of the tabernacle? So we have the altar, but there's something else that's there. What is it? The bronze basin. And what was in that bronze basin? What would it hold? Water. That's exactly right. And what would they do? What was there a bronze basin of water in the they would wash them. Who would wash themselves? The priests would, before they did what? Two things, actually. Whether they went left or right, whether they went to the altar or into the tabernacle, they would always have to cleanse themselves. So whenever they were going to minister in one way or another, they had to cleanse themselves. Together, the bronze basin and the sacrifice of the altar points to Jesus. If you're there in Hebrews chapter 9, I just want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at how the author, so I want you to do this for me. As I read these verses, will you listen for the blood and for the water and how they're brought together? This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Did you see that? What did the author of Hebrews do right there, talking about Jesus' sacrifice, but really thinking about the Old Testament tabernacle? He says the shed blood and the pure water washes you clean as snow. He brings the two together. They're fulfilled. The bronze basin and the altar are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This brings me to the last question of our study tonight. Where did the bronze basin, the bronze for the basin of water, come from? Back in chapter 38. Let me read the verse. Where did it come from? He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Where did the bronze to make the mirror for the bronze basin come from? From mirrors, right? From the mirrors of the women who ministered there on a daily basis, the ins and outs. And I remember probably months ago, Miss Ina, you said, who would take care of all this stuff that needed to be taken care of? It's probably these ladies here, right? Whether it's the garments or the day in and day out type of stuff. They were ladies that were ministering here, and they donated the bronze to make the basin. I want you to think with me, with your sanctified imagination, but I think text rooted. Where did these mirrors come from? Yeah. Who were the Israelite women when they were in Egypt? They were slaves, right? And when they left Egypt, God plundered the Egyptians, and the Egyptians gave the Israelites stuff. And some of that stuff, I think, were these bronze mirrors, right? Can you imagine being a slave woman for years and your Egyptian master in her room would use her mirror to look at herself and make sure her hair and her face and everything was okay. But you didn't have anything like that because you were a slave. And then when you leave and you plunder Egypt, what do you get? You get this thing that's sweet. How precious, now I can't answer this question, but ladies, how precious would a mirror be to you in the midst of the desert? Would you make sure that the hair and the face is okay every now and then, right? So this is a precious item for them. It's sweet. It's wonderful. It probably looked something like, oh, that. They would take bronze and copper and polish it to a high esteem. That's from the British Museum right there. That's an actual mirror from Egypt. A little later than that time, but they would polish it so that you could see your reflection in it. And can you imagine one day Moses saying, we need a bronze basin, and we'll put water in it, and what you'll be able to do is look over in it, and you'll be able to see your reflection in that water to remind you of who you are and that cleansing. And can you imagine some of those women say, I know exactly what will work for that. And they take that precious gift of that bronze mirror and say, use that to make this. And one does it, and another one does it, and another one does it. Before you have it, you have enough mirrors to make this bronze basin. How do we know that it was so significant? It's so significant that Moses records it for us. And here we are, 3,500 years, give or take a few later, and we're talking about these women here in Rio Rancho who gave their mirrors in the midst of the desert to give glory to God. That's awesome. Now, what I'll do, I want to make an application to end upon this. Does it remind you of anything at all? Does it remind you of maybe the Marys and the Marthas who ministered to Jesus and who followed and helped, who walked with him and went to the cross and watched him crucified, watched them lay him in the tomb, and then 3 days later they planned on taking care of his dead body, and what did they find? An empty tomb, and they were the first ones to see the living Christ. All throughout the ages, the daughters of God have been precious in his sight. All throughout the ages, the daughters of God have sacrificed those things that are sweet to their heart for the good of others and for the glory of God. All throughout the ages, they've been ladies who set aside their time and their wealth and their treasures for God's glory, and it has not ceased until this day. There are ladies in this church who have given their hearts and their life and their treasure and their time for God's glory. And Moses commended those 3,500 years ago, and I commend you. Always, always live for the glory of God. We have a sweet church family, and we have wonderful ladies who love Jesus and who will give their lives for his glory. And never, ever let that go. I think it's so awesome that Moses mentioned the ladies giving their mirrors for the bronze basin here. How do we end? I want you to take a look at the tabernacle and see how we draw near to God. We go through the entrance. We go through the sacrifice of the cross. We go through the water that cleanses us. And we go straight through into the holy place and right into the holy of holies, because Jesus has made that way open through his precious blood and through his body. Do you see how the tabernacle is a shadow and a picture of how we draw near to God? I pray that you do. And if you do, then you've captured the purpose of Exodus chapter 38. Let us pray. Father, we come and we are so thankful that the cross is the highlight of history and that everything before pointed to it, and now we look back at it and we say thank you for the cross of Christ. that we might be able to enter into the very presence of God Himself. Now, Lord, I ask and pray that Your hand of blessing would be with this church family. And I especially want to say thank You for the ladies of this church who are daughters of God and who love Jesus and who give of their time and of their treasures for His glory. Lord, let their names always be lifted up by Your grace and for Your glory. And we'll thank You for them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.